John's Gospel tells us very specifically its aims and goals. It tells us that it was written that you might believe three specific things. To believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Messiah is the anointed one, God's sent person for a special purpose. That you might believe that Jesus is Son of God. It's a very, very important thing. Son of God is a phrase that in that generation, in that time when the Bible was written, you were only allowed to speak it of Caesar. Otherwise, you were thrown to lions or they dealt with you in some horrible way. It was blasphemy to call anybody Son of God. And John definitely wants you to understand that Jesus is Son of God, that he is divine in nature, that he wasn't just a man. He was a man, but he was God as well. And that you may have life in his name. And this is the message, this is the good news that we have. We talk about a gospel. Gospel simply means good news. The good news that we are declaring is that you may have life in the name of Jesus. And you know what? Sometimes our lives can get boring, sad, and very depressing. On Facebook this morning, there's a lovely young man that I'm apparently Facebook friends with who he's got this horrible face on him and he says, "Do you want to know what depression looks like?" And then there's this picture of him. And you know, he's in his 20s and it's incredibly sad to see him in that state of mind. And, you know, we need to recognise that whatever's going wrong in our circumstances, okay, so my wife's had a bit of a chop, and a butcher's been in and messed about and taken some organs, and I'm sure they're being used now for cattle fodder or something. But, you know, whatever's going on in your life, God is good. And if you would just reach out to Jesus, because he'll never push himself on you, he'll never force himself on you, it's up to you to call out his name, but if you will, there's life to be had. And you know what? Life is good. Yeah. My son died when he was 7 years old, 22 years ago. And you know what? My life's good. Yeah. I have had a good life. My wife has had a good life. We've been married now for 40 years and 3/4 of a year. And you know what? It's good. God has been good to us. And I just want you to understand, this is what we're fighting for. This is what people give their lives for. Just to say, hey guys, you don't have to worship the way we do. You can read it from a book. You can speak like this in church. Or you can just have a leap around the room. Whichever it is that rings your bell, that's fine. But reach out for life in the name of Jesus, because that will make a real difference to you. And we've seen already that Jesus has this running theme of relationship. He meets up with people. Most of them are people that you wouldn't want to meet in a dark alley. These are people that are a bit rough around the edge. These are people that are a bit offensive. Some of them are foreign. And he declares himself to a woman at a well and he says, I am the source of living water. He feeds 5,000 with a few fish and a few loaves and declares to them, hey, I'm the bread of life. And he's trying to give us a message, but he's doing it very practically. And these are the miraculous signs that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. So, today, in the passage that was read to us beautifully by Catriel, we start with desertion and unbelief. Now, we've said some great things about how the church is going in worldwide today, but it's not doing well in England. Well, it is, but not by the people you would expect. The Church of England seems to have a desire to fall on its own sword at the moment. The Methodists are dying. God bless them. These are people that we love and appreciate. We thank God for them. But a lot of the older established churches are failing in this country. The Pentecostals, the Charismatics, the new churches, these are growing well. And we thank God for every one of them. You know what? There are at least 20 churches in the city of York that come into roughly the category that we are in. There are a lot of us around, and we thank God for every one of them. But we also thank God for the history of Anglicanism in York, and we appreciate that. And it's sad to be seeing them digging their own grave at the moment. But it's not a new idea. You see, in John 6, verse 66, which this was the little bit that Catriel didn't read to us, interestingly, note 666, don't get worried about that. From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. The Bible doesn't just record the victories. It records the tough times as well. I like that about the Bible. It tells us about some great men. It also tells us about their failings. You know, it tells us about the greatest man who ever led the nation of Israel, David. It also tells us how he failed God. We need to understand that the Bible is very even-handed. And Jesus had to face the same sort of stuff that we face, except worse. You see, at that time, it says, people who had followed him went out the door. What was that about? Well, that was just simply this. Jesus says, you know, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's talking about a metaphor. He's talking about what we did today. Just in case you were worried, that prepackaged did not contain some of the dehydrated flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. Don't worry about that. That was actually pure grape juice. It wasn't blood. You know, we do these things as they're emblematic of what Jesus did. And it's so important that we do that. And so they took a huff and they said, oh, we're never going to eat your flesh and drink your blood. We're not cannibals. And off they went. But we need to understand that Jesus also understood what it was like to be deserted. And when we see churches emptying in England from the mainline churches, don't think for one moment that Jesus is rubbing his hands with glee or that in any way is happy about it. Of course he's not. He does look at other churches that are growing and he's happy. But, you know, Jesus regrets every person that walks away from him. And we need to remember that. The next verse says that Jesus spoke to his 12 disciples and says, what about you then? Are you going? What if they'd said yes? But you see, Peter is the disciple with the really big gob. He's the one who can open his mouth and get his entire foot in it. We know that because there are lots of times he does. But he has a breath of revelation this time. And he says, Lord, who else will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. You see, Peter knew who he was following. You know, there's no one else, Lord. We'll stick with you. And thank God they did. If you go into chapter 7 where we started, it starts with this whole idea of the unbelief of Jesus's brothers. Jesus had a load of stepbrothers. He was the son of God, but they were the sons of Joseph. try and remember, James, Jude, Joseph, Simeon, was it? Can't remember. And there were some sisters as well, definitely. We think there was one called Miriam and another one called Salome. But whatever they were all called, basically, they didn't follow him. His mother did. His earthly father, Joseph, was dead. His mother followed him, but his brothers didn't. And how awful is that? People that you've grown up with do not respect who you are and will not follow you. You know, there's a lesson for us there. Jesus said in another place, he said, I'm calling you to a new life, but you're going to have to leave your families behind if they won't come with you. And that's a big challenge, isn't it? You know, we recognize that sometimes people aren't with us. But thank God we pray and we keep praying. Friend of mine in York, he's in, well into his 80s now. In fact, it's not far off 90. We prayed together for years for his son. And long before I joined him in praying for his son, he had been praying for his son. And when his son was 40 years old, this brother rang me up and he said, Stephen, I've got some news for you. He gave his heart to Jesus yesterday. And you know what? That man had prayed for his son for 40 years. He got what he answered. He got his answer. I'd only joined him for 10 years. But how wonderful is that? We mustn't give up. We mustn't give up. And you see, in Acts chapter 12, long after this, it says, report these things to James and the brothers. Who's that on about? Is it James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, who wrote this gospel? No, because by now, James has had the chop. So it's not that James. Well, James is not that rare a name in New Testament times. Who does it refer to? It is very specifically referring to Mary's second born. This is James, the brother of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 5-7. It says about Jesus, when he was resurrected, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. That's good, isn't it? And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Sometime during his resurrection period before he was ascended, Jesus appeared bodily, raised from the dead, to James. And that was enough. You might say to me, well, if Jesus would just appear to me, I would believe and follow him. Well, people, there is something called faith that God admires and loves. And that is when you will decide to put your trust in him without seeing. And our calling is to choose to follow him without any evidence at all. That's when you get your evidence. And I want to encourage you. It worked for James and the brothers. Jude is a reduction of the name Judas. So Jesus had a brother called Judas, Jude, not Judas Iscariot, another Judas. And Jude wrote another letter to us, just as James did in our New Testaments. And it starts off as Jude, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doulos is the Greek word meaning the dirty slave. The one that you give the mucky jobs to. He's the one that empties out the slop bucket. Jude counted himself not as, hey guys, I'm Jude. I'm the half-brother of Jesus. Or, hey guys, I am the brother of James, head of the church in Jerusalem. No. He said, hey guys, I'm just the slave of Jesus. These were men who had their hearts changed, and they decided that they would take life now from the guy they'd grown up with, who they didn't really ever understand until he was gone. And then all the Lego pieces clicked together for them. It goes on to say that they tried to seize him. So the Jews, the religious Jews, wanted to set on Jesus because they felt threatened by some of what he was saying. When Jesus was talking about some of the stuff that was going on, they felt it was a personal attack on them. And what's more, the people were following Jesus by in a great number, far more than they were getting. I mean, even down to disciples. You know, rabbis would always have a disciple or two. And rabbis would typically have two people that would follow them because they wanted what they had learned to be passed on to twice the number of people that they had received it to. And so that was a typical thing. Jesus had 12 close disciples, 70 wider disciples. And we know that after he was raised from the dead, he appeared to over 500 of his disciples in one go. So Jesus had a lot of followers compared to the religious Jews. He was a threat to them. So in verse 30, it says they tried to seize him. But how come they didn't? Have you ever tried? You know, when I read this on the page, I want to try and inject myself into the scripture and think, how does that work? I want to understand this. It says they tried to see him, to seize him, but his hour was not yet come. What happened? Did they run up to him with handcuffs and try to slap them on him and found that every time they missed? Did they come up with some big strong arm guys and say, come and get Jesus? But then all of a sudden, where's he gone? Where is he? Is it that everyone could see Jesus but they couldn't? I don't know what happened. Something miraculous, but they couldn't grab him because it wasn't time. We'll get further on in John and we'll find it was time. And they did grab him, but not on this occasion. And then you get it starting to build again. So many have deserted him. Many, even his close family, were unbelievers. But it says this, many from the crowd believed in him. The number of believers started to rise again. And their argument was, look, whatever the Jews are telling us, whatever the Pharisees are saying, whatever the Herodians are saying, whatever the Sadducees are saying, whatever the teachers of the law are saying, look, when the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than this guy? And it's a very realistic view. It's a very sensible view. Will the Messiah do more miracles than this guy? In other words, we believe he's the Messiah, which is what John was written for. So, Jesus, it says something about on the last day of the feast, Jesus gets up and he says this, if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. Now, of course, the thing that makes this clear to us is it was the last day of the feast. On this particular feast, early in the morning, the priest stands in front of the temple and pours out water in front of the people and says some words that say about this water means this, and it's a very religious thing. And all of the Jews that were there at that time would have been in the temple. When I say in the temple, this is a huge building. This is not Solomon's temple, this is Herod's temple. It was literally one of the wonders of the world in its time. It was physically enormous. And in the outer courts, you could get thousands. And there, they have all seen this priest pouring out water. And then, later on in the day, Jesus stands up. The one that had been waiting for him, if you read the text of chapter 7, you'll see they were waiting for him. He stands up and he says, if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. In other words, you've all seen the priest doing this stuff. He's doing his bit of magic, you know. The priest has nothing for you, but I am the person you can come to for living water. You can come and drink from me. So he's repeating almost exactly his words in chapter 4 that he said to the woman at the well, but with a subtly different meaning. You see, he says, the one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. What's that about? Living water means freshly flowing water. In the Old Testament, in the first century when the New Testament was being written, living water meant water that was freshly flowing. So when they wanted to baptize you in living water, that meant you had to go into the river. So it was very much like we do it, but the water has been freshly out of the tap. And we've filled it, the big tank, and we've taken you in it and we've dunked you. It's the nearest we get here to living water. I have a good friend who insists on baptizing people in the stream outside his church because that's living water. But however rigorous you are about how living the water is, Jesus is talking about streams of living water not flowing over you. Oh, no, 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 no. This is flowing out of you. You will become a source of refreshing. Now, that sounds good to me. That means you can carry something from God that will refresh people. I think that's good. We'll see a little bit more about that in a moment. So this is an output that Jesus is talking about. And it says this. He said this about the Spirit. Now, verse 39. He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been received, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. A little bit later in John, he sits down with his people and he says to them, now look, I'm going away. They're going to crucify me, and you will not see me. But when I go, I will send a comforter for you. I will send an advocate. I will send someone who will stand by your side. That's what the word literally means. I will send someone who will stand by your side. And that is the Holy Spirit. So, in our Christian understanding, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, we think of as God. Some of us are so terribly badly educated, we think of him as Zeus. We think of him as someone who flings lightning bolts. That's not God. But I'll bear with that for a moment. The Son is Jesus. He is the exact representation of the Father, the Bible tells us. And then there is Spirit. Now, we unfortunately grew up with a King James version of the Bible influencing our culture, so that we talk about the Holy Ghost. I heard a preacher stand up one day and say, the Holy Ghost, the spook from God. No, it's not a spook, it's not a ghost, it's not something that was dead and is now alive. God is Spirit. The Bible says God is love. The Bible also says God is Spirit. These are the two characteristics that define God uniquely. God is Spirit. I could come up to Rod now and I could pinch him on the elbow. And if he was self-controlled, he would just look at me. But if he's not self-controlled, he'd go, ooh. Shall we give it a go? No, we won't bother. Might do, yeah. Yeah, he might have one of those unconscious reactions, and he could kick me. And I might get a bruising. Oh, and your pastor would be limping at the front. It's not good, is it? That's why I'm not going to do that. But the point is, God is Spirit, and you can't pinch him. God is Spirit, you can't pinch him. But Jesus promises to send the Spirit to stand by us. That means you can't go anywhere without God being there. Do you remember what I said over Christmas? Matthew's Gospel, it starts with a promise. The child will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Jesus finishes off Matthew's Gospel by saying, and by the way, I'm with you always. God is with us. Which part of God is with us? Spirit. God's Spirit is with us. And we need to understand that that could not happen until Jesus died, rose from the dead, and was ascended to heaven, so that Jesus could play tag with the Holy Spirit and say, I'm back up here now, you go down. Jesus was on this planet for 33 and a bit years. The Holy Spirit has been here for 2,000 years, and it will remain here until the church leaves. When we go, the Spirit goes, which tells you the Spirit is here. Now, this is my last point of the day, really, which is good because I've just looked at the clock. We mustn't make everything about the Father and the Son. There are churches where they will just talk about the Father and the Son, but we must include the Spirit. The Trinity, which the early church in the first century had this method of talking about the Trinity as dancing together. And they would say, the Father leads the Son, they dance. And then the Son leads the Spirit, and they dance. And then the Spirit leads the Father, and they dance. And it's one continual dance, but they all take a turn at leading. The Trinity isn't hierarchical. It isn't the almighty fire-breathing, lightning-throwing God the Father is in charge, and Jesus has to come in and duff his cap to him, and then the Holy Spirit, we don't even know what he is. It's about three in one who lead together. Three in one. And they are part of a Trinity. That was a doctrine that was embraced within 30 years of Jesus rising from the dead. Some people say it was set up at Nicaea in 360 years or so, AD 360 or something. That's absolute rubbish. If you read the history, we have evidence that people believed in the Trinity very, very close to the time when Jesus died and rose again. The devil has a ruse. He doesn't want us to believe in the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Who is with us? The Holy Spirit. The devil doesn't want you to believe that. The devil does not want you to believe that the Holy Spirit is with you. And so, he's very encouraging that we preach about Father and Son. But the truth is, we need to talk about Spirit as well. Because it's the Spirit who is with us. I am so blessed that on the 21st of April 1968, I decided to follow Jesus. On the 31st of March 1973, at the earliest opportunity in the church that I was growing up in, they baptized me in water. In March 1978, I had a real personal encounter with the Holy Spirit. He became part of my reality. He'd been trying to have that reality with me for years, but I'd wrestled because I didn't quite know what I believed. But on that time, he came to me, and from that time onwards, I have never been in any doubt that he was here with me now. I never want to have to die like Stephen, my biblical name owner, whatever it is. I don't want to ever die like he died. They threw bricks at him, big lumps of stone, until one or two got him on the head and that was it. I don't want that to happen to me. But how was Stephen able to stand there? Because the Spirit of God was with him. And if you read that passage in Acts, you'll find it tells you that. And we need to be people who are filled with God's Spirit. We don't want to follow the devil's ruse. The devil's ruse, which has been very big since the Reformation in our particular nation, is that when the Bible canon was closed, when nothing more was being written, the Holy Spirit went. There was no more tongues, interpretation, prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, faith, miracles, healing, distinguishing between spirits. They all stopped. And the church, certainly the established church, taught that in this country from the Reformation onwards. Although Holy Spirit revival was breaking out all over the world. Count Zinzendorf in Saxony. People were being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how John and Charles Wesley came into contact with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, so many of historical people have had real encounters with the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to just be a historical person. I want to be a hysterical person. I want to be a person who has had a real encounter. And I have had a real encounter with the Holy Spirit. And I want that to be refreshed and renewed. And you know what? We aren't a church that says, come here, we want to lay hands on you and make a big fuss and push hard and make sure you fall over. And we don't want to do any of that stuff. We don't want to embarrass anybody. We don't want to make anybody feel... Thank you. That's exactly the word that would not come to me. Thank you. We want you all to know you can choose life in Jesus. You can choose to receive the Spirit that he is promising here in this passage. So in a time in which he's facing desertion, a time in which he's having to deal with unbelief, and then suddenly again, new people come and follow him. It's only a short season. He is promising the Spirit to his people. Listen, it's for you. I'm sorry, I didn't mean that, Lord. He's for you. The Holy Spirit's not an it. It's a he. It's a person, not a force. People say the Holy Spirit is just a force. That is directly from the devil. It's not from the Bible. The Holy Spirit is just as real as Jesus is. And I want to encourage you today to receive him. Oops. So Christians should very much focus on the Holy Spirit as well as the Father and the Son, rather than sidelining him. Okay? Let's just pray. Father, we come to you in the glorious name of your Son, Jesus. And we say, Lord, we want to choose life today. We want to say, Jesus, we want to receive life from you. But we also want to receive the Spirit. And we want to know that something of God stands with us and walks with us day after day. So just as Jesus said, I'm with you always, as he left his Spirit with us, we pray that we might know your abiding presence. Lord, we don't want to go into houses and feel there's something spooky there, but we want to go wherever you send us, knowing that there is something of God with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.